We're glad to present your speaker, Brother V.E. Howard.
Ladies and gentlemen, today I begin an important series of discussions on New Testament conversions. First of all, I desire to present the Bible doctrine of conversion. This will be the fundamental lesson, one that forms the background for the specific studies of conversions recorded in the New Testament. Quite naturally, the book of Acts, the record of conversions, will be our chief source material for these specific cases of New Testament conversion. The type of material I shall present will not be what is usually set forth by the modern-day witnesses for Christ. It will not be a personal experience, subjective presentation. I plan for these studies to be objective in nature. Our direct appeal will be to the Bible and not to human testimony. Relative to this matter, I'm reminded of some sermons that are to be found in McGarvey's Book of Sermons, published a century ago. In this series, J.W. McGarvey, of whom the London Times once called the ripest Bible scholar of the English Bible on earth, presented four brilliant discourses on conversion in the book of Acts and two sermons on non-conversion. The eunuch, Cornelius, Lydia, and Saul were the cases of conversion. Felix and Agrippa constituted the cases of non-conversion. McGarvey stated, in the introduction of these great themes, that men can be guided by the so-called present-day example of conversion or by inspired accounts as they are set forth within the pages of the New Testament. This renowned preacher of a previous era said most of his generation preferred to be guided by personal experiences. And I would say that things haven't changed very much in our day, 100 years later. If you doubt it, look at all the current emphasis upon this so-called witnessing for Jesus today. Although honest and sincere, many who relate their conversions could not relate a single account in the New Testament conversion to be revealed in the Bible. Many would as soon look for examples of conversion in the Old Testament as the New Testament. Even if they chose to look in the New Testament, they would as soon look to the book of Matthew and Mark or the epistle written by Peter or Paul or even the book of Revelation. It is most regretful that many who are supposed to be Bible teachers do not know that the book, the Acts, which is a count, a record of account of the apostles, is the record of conversions in the Bible. Too many give their own personal experiences as examples of conversions. It is regretful that the masses of today do not think too highly of the cases of conversion recorded in the book of Acts. The New Testament accounts of conversions, as set forth in the book of Acts, passed under two inspections of the Holy Spirit, not just once, but twice. They passed under the divine inspection the first time, as they initially occurred, due to the fact that the preachers in this case were inspired men. Men who were governed and guided by the Holy Spirit. Hence, we can rest assured that what these preachers told them was the pure, unadulterated truth of God, the pure, objective gospel of Christ. These cases then passed under inspection of the Holy Spirit a second time when Luke, the inspired writer, chose the cases of conversion to be recorded in the Bible, which became known as the Book of Acts. The Holy Spirit guided Luke in the selection of the cases of conversion to be recorded and revealed the information about each conversion so essential for man's salvation. This gives double assurance that we have in these cases of conversion the constituted truth of God from God Himself for the saving of man's soul. The Bible teaches the absolute necessity of conversion. In fact, no Bible believer will deny the absolute necessity of conversion for everyone who desires salvation. Jesus said, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they at any time should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." Matthew 13:15. May I emphasize that healing referred to here is spiritual healing. It is conversion, Jesus said. to the argumentative disciples, pressing for recognition of greatness in the kingdom of God which was to come, Jesus said, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. Here the Lord connects entrance into the kingdom with conversion. On Solomon's porch in Jerusalem, the inspired Apostle Peter declared, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sin may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing can come from the presence of the Lord." Acts 3, verse 19. Now, from these scriptures, we are forced to certain inevitable conclusions. 1. If there be no conversion, then there can be no spiritual healing. 2. If there be no conversion, then there can be no entrance into the kingdom. And 3. If there be no conversion, then there can be no blotting out of sin. Ladies and gentlemen, hear me. Are you listening? Can you honestly think of any more graphic manner of making known the imperative nature of conversion than by observing these three divine quotations? Remember, these are inspired declarations, not human personal experiences. The Bible not only teaches the necessity of conversion, but also sets forth its meaning. Yet too often, the masses of men have never been content to abide by the Bible examples, and many prefer to coin their own religious designation. For example, some have called this process joining the church, getting religion, receiving Jesus as personal Savior, having a Christian experience, having an experience with Jesus, and even having a confrontation with Christ, all of which really sets forth a strange concept unknown in the New Testament. My friends, it has always been exceedingly difficult for me to understand how a non-Christian could have a Christian experience. That would be about like having a swimming experience before one gets into the water, or having an eating experience without food. Let me tell you what the Bible calls or describes as conversion. You know that must be right because it's the Bible. This is what the Bible calls conversions. Added to the church, Acts 2:47. Added to the Lord, Acts 5:14. Turn unto the Lord, Acts 11:21. Obedient to the faith, Acts 6:7. Being baptized into Christ and put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. Being born of water and the Spirit, John 3:5. Having obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, Romans 6:17. And as a deliverance from the power of darkness and a translation into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1:13. Conversion is a change or a turning. The American Standard Version translates the term in Matthew 13:15 and Acts 3:19 as "turn again," instead of "convert," as used in the King James Version. In Matthew 18:2, the term is translated as "turn." Therefore, conversion means a change or a turning. In the conversion of the Thessalonians, they turned away from idols and turned to serve the living and true God, as expressed in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. There was a turning away from the wrong and to the right in their conversion. This is to be true in every true case of conversion to Christ. People in Antioch, in their conversion, believed and turned unto the Lord, the Bible says in Acts 11:21. Conversion requires more than belief in this case, because Luke made it specifically known that after having believed, they then turned to the Lord. The passage says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and the great number that believed turned unto the Lord." Conversions also require more than faith and repentance. The Apostle Peter told the people to repent and turn again in Acts 3:19. He said, "Repent ye therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that so there may become seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord." Multitudes of modern-day preachers have never learned this. That is why they offer salvation to those in their audience on the basis of faith only, or a combination of faith and repentance. But I say to you, kindly but frankly. They have sadly misguided millions of sincere seekers for truth. Biblical conversion requires a threefold change. There must be a change of heart, a change of life, and a change of state or relationship. Before conversion, the heart has been given over to sinful thoughts and motives. Before conversion, one's life has been filled with self and Satan. Before conversion, a person has been in a state of damnation or condemnation. He has been in that state since he first became responsible or accountable as a young person, having committed that first sin, that first transgression of God's will. Prior to conversion, a person has been in relationship to Satan. He is a child of Satan because of his sins and transgressions. This threefold change must take place. Now let's be honest about the matter. Has God revealed in the Bible how it is to be done? Or has He left it up to every popular preacher of the day to choose his own plan and ignore God's plan? My friends, don't you know that God has spoken in this matter? He has not left it up to me or to you or to someone else to set forth His own ideas. All of the personal experiences and testimonies of all the people in all the world can never replace or equal God's divine authority regarding conversion. After all, God is the one who forgives, and He determines what constitutes the essential things for man's forgiveness. Listen to what the Bible says. Are you listening? The heart is changed or purified by faith. The Bible says, "And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." That's the change of the heart, from unbelief to belief. But that isn't all. There must be a change of life. Repentance changes the life. The Bible says in Acts 11:18, "And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then to the Gentiles also hath God granted repentance unto life." The heart and life cannot be changed until one has faith in Christ and repents of his sin. Too often, modern preachers would say, "That's it. You are truly converted the moment you believe." They may urge faith and repentance, but sometimes they'll even omit any reference to repentance just to make reference to that which is conversion by faith only. Thus, at the end of either faith and repentance, or at faith only, oftentimes there is a period of finality. That's it. But God placed no period of finality either after faith or the combination of faith and repentance. Many honest and sincere souls have been deceived, thinking they have been converted, but when compared to Bible conversions, it is obvious that they have not been converted to the Lord. There yet exists another imperative that must be met in this important matter of conversion to Christ. No doubt, many have been converted to a man-appointed plan, or human experiences. But such in no way can be found in New Testament as conversions to the Lord. All one need do is just compare what he thinks is his conversion to Bible conversions revealed in the record of conversions, the book of Acts. It is absolutely essential that a change must be made in a state or a relationship. This change is not affected by faith only, repentance only, or even by a combination of both faith and repentance. Before conversion, one has lived in a state of condemnation. He stands condemned because of his own sins. Prior to conversion, one has lived in a relationship with Satan, where his master was Satan. It is absolutely essential that one make a transition or turn from condemnation to salvation, from Satan to Christ. Now, question. What act of obedience required by Christ makes possible this transition? Nowhere at any time in the record of conversions, the Acts, may be found an example where the transition into Christ occurred at the point of hearing the gospel, the point of faith, repentance, or confession. Nowhere can it be found where it is said that one believed into Christ or repented into Christ. But the Bible does clearly state the condition and the point of transition. There can be no mistake about it. The baptism of a believing penitent person who has confessed his faith in Christ is that person who experiences the transition into Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, hear me closely, and I say, are you listening? I'm not speaking about baptism only. Baptism only is no better than faith only, repentance only, or confession only. All of these are only isms, and not any of them will lead a sinner to remission of sin. Now, honestly, go with me to the Bible. Let's take what the Bible says. A person is only a proper subject for baptism when he has been taught, as we read in John 6:44-45. A person is only a proper subject for baptism if he believes in Christ. You read in Acts 8 that Philip agreed to baptize the eunuch only if he believed in Christ. A person is a proper subject for baptism only if he has repented of his sin. The Apostle Peter, on the memorable day of Pentecost, demanded repentance before the convicted were ready for baptism. He said in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins." And Acts 8:37, it was only after the man of Ethiopia had made good confession that Philip went with him down into the water and he baptized him into Christ. Before one can be a scriptural subject for baptism, he must be taught. He must possess faith in Christ. He must repent of his sins. He must confess his faith in the Son of God. Then and then only is an individual ready for baptism, and not one moment earlier. But when does the transition occur? Scriptural baptism, according to Romans 6:3 and Galatians 3:27, puts one into Christ. Listen to the Bible. Paul said, "Or are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Romans 6:3. And again, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." Galatians 3:27. Therefore, according to the clearly stated language of these passages, a man is definitely not in Christ before baptism. No one listening to me can misunderstand the meaning of the import of the word "into." Each time, the inspired apostle said, "baptized into Christ." "As many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." "Baptized into Christ." "Baptized into his death." Surely, nobody can misunderstand that. There can be no doubt about the transition from the state of out of Christ and into Christ. At the point of scripture baptism, immersion in water, and at that point only, does one completely find himself converted to the Lord. I beg you, consider seriously your own conversion. Unless there has been a change of heart, life, and state in your conversion, you have not genuinely been converted to the Lord. You must know that. In the address to follow,